Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
So now we're doing the other side from last month, and this is judgment. So this is a little different. So last month I told you be encouraged. We're talking about the resurrection. I don't want you to be freaked out, but I want this to sober you up for sure about the authority and character of our God. So I'm gonna. If you have your book, I want to give a disclaimer up front on page 48. I'm gonna read what MacArthur wrote because tonight's gonna be a little intense. Is that cool? All right, tonight's about judgment and wrath. It's the next part of the second coming. So my disclaimer, I'm going to read from what MacArthur wrote on page 48 in the study guide. If you have it, you want to look along with folks, or you can just listen. I'll read slow enough where you can listen. MacArthur said this. So we know Christ is coming for the resurrection, but what is he simultaneously bringing when he brings final redemption to his people? What is he simultaneously bringing?
Wrath.
Wrath and judgment. What kind of wrath and judgment? give me some descriptors that would come to mind. All-encompassing. Final.
The last judgment.
Last judgment.
Isn't it like justified?
Vindicates him, yeah. It's justified judgment, yeah. Calm or ferocious?
Ferocious.
Yeah. Gory. It's going to be very good. We're going to read the Old Testament. We don't spend enough time in the Old Testament. So that you understand where I'm coming from and you don't think I'm a nut, let's read what MacArthur said. As history continues to unfold, the eternally planned purposes of God, one event looms large on the horizon. It's called the Day of the Lord. That event will mark the end of man's day as God acts in judgment to take back direct control of the earth from the usurpers, human and demonic, who presently rule it. Listen, it will be an unprecedented time of cataclysmic judgment on all unrepentant sinners. Most preachers strive to be positive, affirming, and comforting, and hence rarely preach on God's wrath, vengeance, and judgment. But to ignore such truth is to forsake the preacher's responsibility to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. I'm not here and I'm not called to ministry to please people. I'm just here to preach what's in the Bible. Welcome. Who's that? What's up, Ray? How are you, buddy?
Good to see you.
We're just getting in. I'm reading the MacArthur excerpt on page 48 in the study guide. Scripture repeatedly warns of God's judgment and the eternal punishment of unbelievers. Judgment was a major emphasis of both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, but the one who spoke most often about judgment was... Who spoke most often about judgment? Who?
Christ.
Yeah, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke most often about judgment. And that's where, like I said... We paint him in Sunday school images and Baroque paintings. We erase his personality and just neutralize him. And he becomes just this figment of, you know, the peace sign. Again, not to keep being dead horse, but that's what that music like that or any music sometimes, and when you read scripture and you understand theology, brings that vibrance back to his personality that we're supposed to think about. The resurrection is not going to be a mural on a Sunday school wall. It's going to be extremely alive and dynamic and very intense and the most amazing thing we'll have ever experienced up to that point. It's going to be crazy. All true preachers must follow the example of Jesus as Paul did and so preach on judgment. So we're going to get into the Old Testament. And I think that will silence any concerns on talking about the topic. Can I read you something, not part of the lesson, but should I read you something from Ezekiel? Who's read Ezekiel? Who knows Ezekiel like the back of their hand? Yeah, I don't, but I'm currently reading it. I've been going through my own personal reading of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. I don't know them, but I'm on my third run through on Ezekiel. Liz just said it's intense. Yeah, and intense is the right word and not even the word. Not criticizing you. There's like no way to describe it. It is judgment upon judgment on every nation. Assyria, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, Babylon, Israel, Jerusalem, the city, Judah. I mean, everybody's getting wiped out. Don't get passionate, Serge. I'm sorry, the Bible's passionate. I'm going to get passionate. I prayed about not getting passionate, and I'm already getting passionate because the Bible's passionate. And every time he threatens to wipe them out, he says, so that they will know that I am who? The Lord God. That God manifests himself in judgment. Don't tell me we can't talk about wrath and judgment. God distinctly shows himself through judgment. He says, so that they will know that I am the Lord God, I will fill the dust with their blood. He's intense. You know, he loves that hard, too. It's very intimidating to be loved by him, too. Read Song of Solomon. Or read all the messianic prophecies in Isaiah. My goodness, it's very flattering how much he loves you, too. So we can't miss any part of his character and his attributes. A little excerpt from Ezekiel, just like a verse or two. I'll just read it to you. Ezekiel 30, and it's just chapter after chapter like this. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, it will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations, a sword shall come upon Egypt, and anguish shall be in Cush, when the slain fall in Egypt, and her wealth is carried away, and her foundations are torn down. Later on it says, the young men of On, this is verse 30, 17, of On and Pibeseth, sorry for my pronunciation, shall fall by the sword. The women shall go into captivity at Tapenes. The day shall be dark when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt. Her proud might shall come to an end in her. She shall be covered by a cloud. Her daughters will go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and then they will know that I am the Lord. This is all through Ezekiel. So please, don't think I'm trying to be tough on you. Don't walk away being like, he's the wrath guy. I just want to be, I said this last month, the truth guy. And the passage we're talking about tonight is wrath. So let's go back to Thessalonians 5 and continue reading. And as we look through the Bible and paint the picture that the scriptures are painting for us, I really want you to be just awestruck by God. I want to make much of this. See, that's when I've grown the most in my faith, when I'm like, whoa, I am small and you are great and I am dead and I need mercy. And Lord, like Isaiah, right? Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips from an unclean people. What do? I'm ruined. Every guy, that's why I don't get in the Pentecostal scene when they have these encounters with God, quote unquote. You know, they fall back, or they giggle, or they do spiritual vomiting, or all these weird responses. It's spiritual laughter. The only biblical reverential response from guys who actually have a vision of the Almighty is what every time?
Fear.
Fear, and I'm ruined, and they fall on their face. Isaiah's like, I'm ruined. John drops at the feet of Jesus, who he knew. He walked with Jesus. John drops to his feet. Jesus is telling him not to be afraid. I mean, when you realize how small you are and how big God is, so that's what I want to do, because I don't think me cheerleading you is going to make you mature in your faith. But when you encounter God through his revealed word, you'll grow if you really listen to it, because he's awesome. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians 5, let's continue with verse 1. If you have questions on eschatology, I still have my freakish chart over there if you want to grab it. I'm not going to get into that today. But I am not a pre-tribulationist, and I am not a pre-millennialist. I might be partially a pre-millennialist. What I mean is this. I do believe that we are around for the tribulation, which the majority of churches no longer teach. And I do believe that the rapture is simultaneous with the day of the Lord, judgment. MacArthur, who wrote the study guide, separates them. He has us raptured out, right? This whole thing about the resurrection, we just listened to Shouting Grounds. He has that happen at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Then the seven-year tribulation happens, and there's only Jews left with the rest of the world. And then the day of the Lord, which is the day of wrath. You hear that? You ever hear that phrase? The day of the Lord? That's the day of judgment. I believe, as does most of the pastors of our church, Pastor Randy teaches, and very good scholars, that the rapture happens simultaneously with the day of the Lord, that it is one event, it occurs at the end of the tribulation, that we will be here for the suffering, just like Israel was maintained through the plagues of Egypt, right? They weren't raptured out, and then the 10 plagues hit, right? Israel lived through the 10 plagues, then God delivered them. Noah, was he raptured out and then the flood, or did he live through the flood? Lived through. God knows how to preserve his people while the rest of the world's getting judged. So I believe in the same way, in those Old Testament imagery, we're going to be preserved through the tribulation and tested. But at the end, God will deliver his people at the very moment he brings this rapture into place and calls us out of the graves and transforms us in the air. He will then bring fiery judgment on the earth and destroy everything. So MacArthur takes this next phrase in chapter 5, just on being faithful to what we have in our study guide, as he interprets this as a turn of thought, that he's going to a new thought. He's leaving the rapture and going to the day of the Lord. I think that is a major stretch. I think he's in the same context right now and continuing with the discussion of when Jesus comes at the last trumpet. Now, brothers, about times and dates, chapter 5, verse 1, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Who talked like that? Who said that in the Gospels? In the days of blank, people were saying peace and safety. I'm paraphrasing. Who said that in the Gospels? Yeah. Jesus, the Lord himself. I mean, if I say who said in the Gospels, you're pretty much on point saying Jesus. Yeah. Jesus said, just like in the days of Noah, when the world was partying and Noah entered, and then bang, judgment. That's the same kind of language here. That's why I don't know why we're differentiating. People just hanging out like pagans in the world, partying, being married, given in marriage, and very quietly Noah entered the what? He got into the ark, took the animals, took it, people mocked him, and he got in, waited, and bang, judgment came. Same thing here. Peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, they sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Ooh, interesting. Faith. What's he talking about there? Here, watch this. I'll read it again. But since we belong to the day, verse 8, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Most famous passage, always read at weddings, read at weddings, right? And now these three remain. What? Faith, hope, and love. You guys know that? 1 Corinthians 13. That's a common theme in Paul's writings. That's another reason, if you're wondering why I'm a cessationist and I not believe in the continuation of the charismatic gifts, the miraculous gifts, because you see throughout the New Testament, he says, here's what you need. Faith, hope, and love. You don't need other gadgets. Other, just faith, hope, and love is what remains, and that's what we hold on to. And he says it again here in Thessalonians. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that verse is where a lot of pre-tribulation rapture people, let me say that in more understandable terms, people who say, Serge, you're dead wrong. We're getting raptured before the tribulation. We're not going through it. It's not for us. That's God's judgment on the earth. We're not here. That's going to be your Left Behind series. I've said this over months now. That would be a pre, means before, tribulation, the 7 years, rapture, going to heaven. Those who teach a pre-tribulation rapture, which is really comfortable and nice to think, right? I mean, who wants to be here for the tribulation? Raise your hand. Right. So who thinks it's a great idea if the pre-trib is true? If the pre-tribulation rapture is true, I'm like, sign me up, right? I'd love to apologize to all of them on the way to heaven.
You were right. We're not there for it. We got raptured. This is great news.
You know what I'd hate to be? One of them that's here for it being like, oh, we were wrong. We're still here. I have so many ideas on that being problematic, but let's leave it there for now. I don't want to be in that situation. But anyway, the pre-tribulation rapture, like Left Behind series, you know, planes like dive bombing and cars going off the road because there's no more drivers. They would use this verse. They would say, look, Serge, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through Jesus. We're not going to be there. However, MacArthur himself, who is a pre-tribulation rapture, himself says that that's not the wrath that this verse is talking about. He says this is the damning eternal wrath in hell that Paul is talking about. It's not talking about the cataclysmic, it's not talking about the tribulation wrath that's being dispensed on the earth. Meaning, this verse does not say that we're not going to be around for the tribulation. Sorry, I'm getting a little bit in the weeds. I don't mean to be confusing anybody. But MacArthur himself says that that's the eternal wrath, and we would all agree we're not in store for the eternal wrath. And furthermore, just because we're around for the tribulation, didn't I say God preserved Israel through the Egyptian plagues? Did Israel's firstborn die? No. Did they have to drink the blood water? No. They were preserved through it. They didn't suffer under the wrath. Noah was preserved through it, did not suffer under the wrath. I think we're going to be tested and suffer because of the persecution from the world, but I do not believe God's going to be inflicting wrath on the church during the tribulation. Absolutely not. So just in case you hear the counter argument, okay? And if you want to talk more about that, we can. Verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And please, if I confused anybody with any of that stuff, as much as I tease myself, if you really read that slowly, I think it'll help that paper that I made. But also, if you have questions, just come ask me, okay? Cool. Amen it right there. And let's talk about some questions. So if you got the study guide, we did a lot of it already, so let's go to question 4. Ryan, you want to read question 4 for us since you got it there?
Paul spoke of the day of the Lord. It will be the time when God pours out his fury on the wicked. Take a few minutes to look up some of the cited passages. How is this day described? Important observation below.
Okay, so if you can flip quickly with me, and I'm not that good, we're going to jump around the minor prophets. Don't feel bashful if you use your table of contents, which I do. If you want to just listen, that's fine. Some of the passages are longer, so it's going to be hard to listen. So I'll give you a second. But all the minor prophets are right before the New Testament, from Hosea, who I believe is the first one, to Malachi. There's like 12 to 15. Shame on me for not knowing the exact number. How many? 13, 15. How many minor prophets are there? I should know. So flip back to Joel. I'm going to read. You're going to talk. I'm going to try not to interject. How many?
12.
There's 12?
12.
12 minor prophets. Hey, 12 is a good number. See, I already can't find Joel. There it is. Okay. Now, I was just talking to my brother-in-law about this today. So I was working on the study, and he's a believer, and we were chatting about it. I'm telling you, if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with direction for your life, as a lot of young adults do, which is normal. I'm not being condescending. I did too. If you're struggling with being single, if you're struggling, like, what to do career-wise or anything, if you want to set your life on fire spiritually and in every other way, just read your Bible. And if you haven't been in the Old Testament, and it intimidates you, and it's confusing. Guess what? It's really confusing for a lot of us. I don't know how to say the names of all the Egyptian cities, and I don't know the geography and every historical thing, but if you just spend time reading the Bible, little by little, and the reason I emphasize Old Testament is because just nobody ever really reads it. Read it. It will blow your mind. I read these minor prophets. Some of them are like 3 chapters. And you're like no Hollywood movie, action movie, could ever begin to scratch the surface of what you absorb in just 3 chapters of like Joel or Amos. It's mind-blowing. It puts you through a rush of emotions. You see, like I said, his love, his wrath, his judgments, his holiness, all of his power and might. He's not a small God. If you want to inflate your view of God, just go home and read Zephaniah. You won't sleep at night for a night or a couple nights. And I've read them before, and I read them again, and I'm like, whoa. And they're out there like, gay marriage, abort the babies. You're like, man, people have no idea. I have no idea who they're dealing with. This lion of creation, the judge of the earth. So let's read in Joel 1, verse 15. Joel 1, verse 15. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. All right, that's a good verse. All of Joel is very good, by the way. Read it. Let's leave that there. There's not much to say on that. Go to Joel 2, verses 10 to 14. So God oftentimes, to help you give you a basic understanding of Old Testament interpretation, a lot of prophecies carry a near and a far fulfillment. It's called a near and a far prophecy. What's it called? Near and far. So he'll say to Israel or to Egypt, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and Nebuchadnezzar will come with his army and strike you down. And in fact, that is a near prophecy, because what's going to happen in a few years when that was written to Egypt? What was going to happen? That was a terrible question. He says, I'm going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, and strike you with the sword. So what's the near prophecy? Literally what? That who's going to come? Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to strike them with the sword and dominate. And that historically, we see those prophecies get their near fulfillment. Just a few years later, and he's just like, oh no, and they get invaded by Babylon, they get sacked. Okay, but in the midst of that, he's like, I will bring all the nations, we'll see a verse like this, into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will enter into judgment with them. And he says that in the middle of talking about like smiting Egypt with Babylon, you know, raising one kingdom against the other. He threatens another nation to raise up Greece and smash them with Greece. But in the middle of that, when he says something like, I'm going to bring gather all the nations in and judge them in the valley of judgment, is that a near prophecy or a far prophecy? That's a far. What's he talking about in that, in terms of that? The far prophecy. The final what? The final judgment. You see what I'm saying? So he uses allegory and illustration. When he's talking to, say, Egypt about how he's going to judge them for their idolatry and he's going to raise up Babylon to do it, he's talking about a literal near fulfillment when he raises up one kingdom and dominates the other. But he's talking about a far fulfillment when he's prophesying the coming final cataclysmic ending judgment. So when you read a lot of the Old Testament, you can interpret generally a near and a far prophecy. Does that make sense? Okay, he makes a picture with the nations in real time in history to foreshadow what's going to happen. So let's read. Here he's talking about, I'm not sure what nation, but some nation to come and bring judgment and their army. Verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. Are you seeing this picture? What is the setting right now? Give me like movie set. What's the lighting? Dark. Guys, it's black. Is this literal? Yes. You mean it's going to be black? Yes. Let me start again. Before them, the earth shakes. The earth's going to shake? You tell me. When the Lord thunders. Yeah, the earth's going to shake, guys. God likes to shake the earth when he judges people. The sky trembles. The sun and the moon darken. Stars no longer shine. You think people are going to literally experience this? Yes. You think they're going to literally be scared? I don't think there's a word for how scared everybody's going to be when all the heavenly hosts go out. There's no more light. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. China has an army of 100 million or something like that, people say, right? The U.S. has an army of, what's God's army? Countless. Countless. And mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Who can stand? Now, MacArthur, stop there. I want to keep going because that's bad news. Can we get a little good news? Can we get a little relief from Joel? Read Joel. It's very intense. But let's go to the next verse. Even now, declares the Lord. I'm reading NIV. Return to me with all your what?
Heart.
What is this? We just saw judgment. What's God offering now? Salvation, mercy, no judgment. Even now, he warns the earth, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Stop giving me your stupid, worthless religion where you're coming into my sanctuary or Sunday church and faking it and pretending to worship and rending your garments. No, rend your heart and stop sinning. Return to the Lord your God, for he is what?
Gracious.
Gracious and compassionate. What? He just said, I'm going to shut all the lights out and bring a countless army of mighty soldiers to wipe you all out, and no one will stand. He sarcastically says, who can endure this? And the next verse he says, I'm abounding in love. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. How dare people shake their fists at God and say, why did 9/11 happen? It's not fair. Why do bad things happen? The Bible teaches that God withholds judgment. He does not want to send calamity. If they would but listen, he would not send calamity. Who knows? Look at verse 14. You want hope? Don't call me the wrath man. I'm not the wrath man, all right? I'm just the Bible man. Look at this. Who knows? God may turn and have what? My translation says, have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. So I just wanted to read that to insert in our wrath discussion. What's the good news right there? Yeah, if you what?
Repent.
If you repent, what's God going to do?
Redeem you.
Yeah, redeem you, take you. He is totally willing to forgive. This whole thing about spilling blood out on the dust and destroying the nations, not for you. Such good news. Just repent. He's saying, just repent. Ezekiel, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why would you perish? Just repent. Repent and live. I believe that's Ezekiel 18. I think it's how he ends the chapter. Repent and live. Man, we just got to tell people that. Okay? Good. It's good news. All right, let's go to another passage. Chapter 3, verse 12. Sorry, I'm supposed to ask you questions. I'll just read and then ask you questions. But chapter 3 of Joel, verse 12. Here is what I referenced before. Near and far prophecy. This would be a far prophecy of what's to come. Let the nations be roused. Come on, wake up all the countries. Right? Psalm 1 or 2, I think it's Psalm 2, says the kings gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is Psalm 2. They say, let us throw off his shackles. We don't want God, right? And what does it say next? Psalm 2 is so good. Says, the one enthroned in heaven, the one in heaven sits on his throne and what?
Laughs.
He laughs. He laughs. He looks at the nations and laughs. He goes, I'll rebuke you in my anger. I'll rebuke you in my anger and I will dash the nations to pieces like pottery. And therefore, the psalmist says, kiss the sun and do homage to the sun, lest he become angry and you be destroyed in your way. Did you hear what I just said? I just recited most of Psalm 2 to you. I'm not saying that because I'm looking for pat on the back. I'm telling you, that's Psalm 2. He says, you guys are gathering the armies together against me and my anointed, that is Jesus Christ. I'm laughing at you. I'm laughing. You know what you need to do? Drop your face to the earth and bow and repent and do homage to the Son and I'll forgive. Otherwise, if you don't, you're going to arouse me and him and he will dash you to pieces. That is amazing. That's not a weak God. That's not a Sunday school mural. That's not a God to fool around with. Yeah, maybe I'll be in the church, but then sleep around. Maybe I'll be in the church and act like the world. Ah, caution, you guys. All right. Verse 12 in chapter 3. Let the nations be roused. Come on, wake up, everybody. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I, that is God, will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. What is humanity doing as we progress through time? What are we heaping up more and more of? What's that?
It's getting worse.
It's getting worse. Sin and wickedness. He goes, come on. Come on, nations, show me your wickedness. Heap it up. This is what you want? Well, in the Revelation, in the New Testament, you see him say, harvest the grapes of God's wrath, and trample on that. He's like, come on, let's see it. Let's enter into a courtroom deliberation. Let's see what you have as your evidence, and I'll be the judge. Look at the next verse. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. What will the verdict be? For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Amen. That's good news. Let me keep going. I'm going to open it up. Hope your wheels are turning on thoughts or observations. Amos 5, just one book forward, literally. Turn like two pages, you'll be at Amos 5. You guys with me? Verse 18. Are you trying to scare us? Nope. Is the Bible scary? Yup. Am I just reading you Bible? Yes. I'm not scared. Well, you're weird. And you're not taking it seriously, because it's really scary. Okay. Verse 18. Amos 5. Verse 18. Amos is so awesome. He goes, I'm going to give you guys a famine. And they're like, that was always a threat from God, a famine of, you know, they have no more bread. He goes, I'm going to give you a famine. But I'm not going to give you a famine what you think. I'm not going to give you a famine of food or a famine of water. I'm going to give you a famine of the Word of God. Isn't that cool? He goes, and you will search for it and you won't find it. Why is that the worst kind of famine?
Wrath of abandonment.
Yeah, the wrath of abandonment, spiritual decay. I love that. That's elsewhere in Amos. Okay, here's Amos 5, verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. You think you're going to stand in that day? Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though... I'm sorry if your translation is different. Sometimes hard to follow. But you get the gist of it. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a what?
Bear.
A bear. Like, running from this world, and all of a sudden you turn and you're like, oh, this is far worse. It's far worse. Far worse than what I had here. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Now, I'm continuing. MacArthur doesn't have this, but I need to read this. Here's God's reaction and why he's warning Israel. Look at me for a second. Israel was a bunch of fakers. Serge, are you telling us to examine our heart? Yes, I am. Israel was a bunch of religious fakers. They'd go in every week. They'd do their offerings. For us, it's right, the songs, and I'm the worship leader, so I love it. I love it. When I go away and I'm not at church and I hear a song, like I did a little hand lift, and maybe on Come Now Fount at the conference. All right. We keep it chill, but we do it a little. Look, I love it. But if that's your religion and you're not pursuing sanctification, you're not growing in your understanding of the Word, and you're not seeking the Lord wholeheartedly, as the Old Testament speaks of the saints of old, your religion's worthless. And I'm warning you that the day of the Lord's judgment, the day of the Lord, you will find yourself on the wrong side and very much frightened. Because look what he's about to do. He just described it, and then he says to the Jews, look, verse 21, I despise your religious feasts. Serge, do you have to add that inflection? Yes. Look at the personality of God. He's the one who told them to offer these offerings in the book of Leviticus. Who told them?
God
did. And now he's saying, hundreds of years later, through the minor prophets, I hate your obedience to Leviticus. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Oh, man, should that make us examine Sunday mornings? Like, oh, how tragic if God hated our assembly as a church because we were not committed to our first love, Jesus Christ. Could you imagine if he's saying that? Grace Bible Church, I hate your assemblies. What is Sunday morning but the assembly of the people of God? May we never fall into this. Let the Lord examine your heart. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away, look at this, verse 23. Away with the noise of your what? song. Stop your singing while you're hand raising. Give me a break. You hand raise, then you post that trash on Instagram. Sorry. You hand raise and you watch that stuff. You dress like them. You talk like them. You're fine when my name is blasphemed. You pay money to watch my name get blasphemed. You go to all their concerts and buy their music to blaspheme my name. And then you come and you sing. Just get out, he's saying. Don't sing. Put your hands down. You mean he says get out? Yeah. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But, so good. Let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. He's like, my righteousness and my truth will endure. And you, with your phony religion, I have no place for that. So the day of the Lord should make us introspective, personally examine our hearts, and make us nervous. In that, not to question our salvation, but in that we say, am I really ready for this? Am I really on the side of Christ? Because it's a big deal. I mean, he's telling the chosen people that he hates their religious assemblies. Where's our heart? Okay, let's read a couple more verses. You guys still with me? Give me some observations. Let me pause. Give me some observations. Thoughts you guys have. Anything about the day of the Lord. Consistencies you see between the different passages. Something you thought of. Anything. Because really, that's what he said in the question. How is the day described? Record your observations. So there's kind of no wrong answer unless you speak heresy. I'll have to correct you. Go ahead.
Darkness, but the stars and everything of the heavens, the sun, everything's going to be blotted.
Darkness. Darkness. That's frightening. I get spooked sometimes when there's no moon out and I got to take the garbage out. Sorry, being vulnerable. Who likes darkness? I had to finish mowing my lawn on Friday at like 9:30, blowing the grass. You can't see. So I'm literally blowing at 9:30. I'm a 35, 36, what am I? Old man. And I'm like, what? Like, I kept thinking Tammy was saying my name. She was in the house. The garage was closed because I wanted to protect my family because it was dark out and when it creeps, like running in the garage. And, you know, cars would casually drive by. I'm just blowing the sidewalk. And like every couple of minutes, I'm like, because it's dark. Because stuff looms in the dark. And I think about whatever coming up behind me. What's the most terrifyingly looming thing in the dark? The Holy of Holies, right? El Shaddai, Yahweh. That's really scary. When it's dark out and you are living your life either as a pagan or a false Christianity, claiming Christ, but not really living for Christ. And then everything's black. And then you turn around and you're like, oh, yeah. That reality is going to bear down on the world. It's frightening. The darkness is frightening. What else do we see in the day of the Lord? Travis.
I was going to say just the fact that his judgment is, like you said before, all-encompassing. I was going to say perfect. Like, nothing, not even the smallest thing gets away with it.
Yes. Not even the smallest thing.
Yeah.
Anybody talk back? Are there, like, court arguments? Will the defendants please rise? No. He's totally crystalline to it. Vindicated. He is just in his judgments. Every raped little girl will get vindication on that day. See, now you put it in perspective. Every blasphemy uttered against the name of Christ will be punished with bloodshed. Every torturous murder, genocide, tyranny, robbing the poor, every Christian that had their property stolen since the people of God. I mean, remember the vineyard of that guy that Jezebel had murdered in the Old Testament. And all the Christian martyrs, when their stuff was stolen. We got Christians now. Everything's taken away from them. And their families are brutally murdered in front of their eyes. And somebody's going to talk back to him in the Valley of Jehoshaphat? No, God will be vindicated and will show his supremacy and will right every wrong that's ever been committed.
I was just going to add on that strength.
Yeah, might. He's not a weak God. We got these Sunday school murals are good for little kids. If you get stuck there, it's not good. Yeah.
I was going to say, going back to chapter 1, verse 15, at the end of it, it says, well, it says, alas for the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. So I was thinking of that as like, okay, so it's destruction from the Almighty. Like, if I said destruction from my grandma, I wouldn't really be intimidated because my grandma doesn't, like, she's too old, right? But if I said destruction from Hitler, then I'd be thinking, like, concentration camps.
Right.
Ovens, right? If I said destruction from Al-Qaeda, like, car bombings, like, all kind of crazy stuff. I've said destruction from ISIS, like, people getting beheaded, like, all kind of stuff. Like, destruction from the Almighty. So, like,
yeah.
The most destructive, like, thing I could think of that I know from history or whatever, like, doesn't even compare to destruction according to, like, the Almighty. Like, what does that even mean? You know what I mean? Like,
amen. Right. And you're so right, Bree, because we also think of destruction and the infliction of death as something belonging to the side of evil and Satan. And so we kind of augment Satan into this thing that we're afraid of, or evil, or Hitler, or ISIS. We're afraid. That's not the thing to be afraid of. First of all, evil and Satan is not the only thing that can or does inflict death. Death was given by God as a form of what? Judgment against sin. God kills. Because God, when he kills, kills righteously. So that's the first thing you got to remember. Destruction and death and dark clouds of judgment are not unrighteous. When they're done by Satan, they're unrighteous. When they're done by God, they're righteous. Satan can't judge. But death perpetrated by Satan is unrighteous. Death perpetrated by God is righteous. That's the first thing to remember. And the second thing is, there's no way you can compare ISIS, Hitler, Satan, and all of the forces of evil to the actual destruction and death and carnage that God alone can bring. God alone will destroy Satan and will destroy death, and then will throw death into hell. Death itself, we talked about it last month, death itself will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Death will be killed. Who can bring destruction like the Almighty? No one. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about. I opened up to Nahum, coincidentally, providentially, I don't think it was magic. Read Nahum. I mean, the beginning of Nahum is remarkable in explaining God's power. We're running out of time. Ugh, there's so much to read. Stay with me. You guys with me? All right. Pool, hot tub, fire pit, we got it all. We just can't. It's so good, this stuff. I'm just going to read a little bit of Nahum. I've read Nahum, and when I read Nahum again, I'm struck, because it blows my mind. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nineveh, what was that the capital of? Anybody know?
Assyria.
Yep, Assyria. And who was the famous prophet that got swallowed by a fish that preached in Nineveh?
Jonah.
Jonah. And what did Nineveh do when Jonah preached? Repented. 100 years later, another prophet came whose name was Nahum. And he preached to what city? Nineveh. And what did Nineveh not do? They did not repent again. Yeah, they didn't stay repentant. So now this is the judgment of Nahum, which is a very unhappy story compared to Jonah. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord, we shouldn't preach on wrath. Are you kidding me? The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. Is this right now the Sunday school mural of holding little lammies? This is not the lammy picture. There's room for the lammies. Okay? The lammies will be there. This is not lammies. So if all you tell people is lammies, and then they get this, you're unfaithful. Give me Bible. I will. Ezekiel. It's chapter 3 or chapter 5. I can't remember. One of those chapters. He says, if you don't warn them as a watchman on the wall, I will require their blood from your hands. Did you hear what I said? If you don't warn the pagans, he will require your blood from their hands for the judgment that they receive. So if all you preach is love and lammies, and all you expect from me is love and lammies, well, I'm sorry. I don't want blood required for my hands. So whether it makes people uncomfortable or not, I'm going to teach what the Bible teaches. And he teaches wrath, and he says warn the world. And not just all the time holding signs up saying you're all going to hell. That's not what I'm saying. One of the ways you warn them is by living as salt and light, different. So do not. Can you please listen to me? Stop living like the world. Because merely in living like the world, God will require their blood from your hands. Because you failed to set the difference. You failed to show them the contrast, and you failed to make Christ attractive and to show them that there is another option for their salvation. You lived just like them and blended in, and they died in their sin. Don't. You have to be different. You have to be abstainers from the world. That's how they know that we are Christians. Continue reading. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and his clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. Melt? The hills melt? I've never seen a hill melt. That's an absurd thought. But, like, what are hills generally made of? I don't know. I'm not a geographer. Is that a word? Dirt, grass, plants, and probably rocks, right? I've never seen any of those things melt. But that's how hot. Isn't this figurative? I don't know. Probably not. Because it says, in the end, when he destroyed the earth the first time, what was it? Water. In the end, what's he going to destroy it with?
Fire.
So, are the hills going to melt? Probably. They're probably going to melt. That's insane. What do you mean melt a hill? That's not melting material. Like, things that melt are ice cubes and pieces of metal when they get really hot. His heat and wrath is going to be so hot that parts of geography, parts of the earth, are going to melt. That's a sick picture. Satan doesn't have that kind of rage. What's Satan got? He makes world wars, I guess. He gets people mad at each other and they fight. God's going to come up and melt the whole thing. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Nahum says it. One of the other prophets we already read said it, right? Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Ezekiel says it too. Who can stand on the day of his wrath? His wrath is poured out like fire. You pour fire? Well, you pour water. He's just dumping, heaping fire onto the earth. The rocks are shattered before him. What's verse 7 say? The Lord is good. Amen. Why does it say that? Why does it say the Lord is good after all that? What's the next thing say? A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who what? Trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes. He will pursue his foes into darkness. What is that picture? He's pursuing his foes in the darkness. What are his enemies doing?
Running.
They're going to stand around and melt. People are literally going to turn and run. Revelation says they're going to say to the rocks, they're going to cry out to the stones, cover us and smash us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And are they going to be able to hide? No, he melts hills. He'll just melt the rock, and then he'll get to them, and then he'll destroy them. But the good news is, he says he's a refuge. Why is he good and a refuge? There's a condition. He cares for those who... What's the condition? What is it?
Trust in him.
Just what? Five-letter word. I've said it over and over again. Rhymes with Shmi-Pent. Just what? Repent. Just repent. The pursuer of enemies into the hollows of deep darkness, the lion of the universe, will not chase you. He'll befriend you. He'll cover you in the shadow of his wings. If you would just what? Repent. Just gotta repent. Walk the aisle? Nope. Sign a card? Nope. Get baptized? Nope. Join a church? Nope. All those little things, that Christian bumper sticker? No. What's he say? Repent. You need to change your allegiance from the world to Christ and stop sinning. Why do you talk about sin so much? Because that's what God talks about. Stop sinning, follow Christ. And then this terror will be your greatest stronghold. So good. Let's keep reading. Go to Zephaniah 1.